All right. Well, one of the hazards, if you will, of teaching through a book of the Bible or teaching through especially some of these narrative passages in the Old Testament is that eventually you're going to come across some stuff that's uncomfortable to talk about. And when you come across this stuff, you can either skip it, or which I don't want to do. I don't believe that's the right thing to do, right way to handle it for a number of reasons, or you can dance around it, or you can talk about it. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about the story of Amnon and Tamar, and obviously this is a really tragic story. It's one of the most tragic stories in the Old Testament, and in a lot of different respects, just from on a purely human level, it's deeply, deeply affecting, deeply tragic. But it's also uncomfortable to talk about. And I think sometimes it's good for something to be uncomfortable to talk about. But as we do this, we're going to try to treat this with grace, and we're going to try to treat this with, a level of seasoning that's going to be appropriate for the audience this morning. All right? So 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we are, of course, continuing our Warriors and Poets series, which is a verse-by-verse story by study through the United Kingdom period of Israel and through the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. This is actually week number 50, so we've been doing this almost a year. So we've seen David's sin with Bathsheba. We spent about 4 weeks on David's sin with Bathsheba and his struggle to get back to God through all of that, and God's reaching out to him and God going after him and initiating that restoration process, and then David finally restoring his relationship with God and experiencing once again the joy of his salvation. The thing about this is, though, that sin, and we talked about some of the punishments for David's sin, but there's also consequences. And it's important to remember, I think, that punishments are not the only consequences, right? There are things that are direct punishments for our sins, but then there are things that are just sort of fallout. There are things, the people around us, the damage that's done to to our families, to our church, to the people around us, that isn't something that we can, it's not something we can always foresee. And I think it's one of those things, you know, Proverbs, I think we read something from Proverbs a couple of weeks ago. Proverbs basically says that seeing those things, seeing that danger, that's what the wise man does. That's one of the traits of wisdom. But a fool passes on and is punished. And so David goes into the sin. He sins with Bathsheba. And even though he has begun the restoration of his relationship with God, he has also started this cycle of lust, deceit, and death, which is now going to echo throughout the generation that follows him and really throughout the generation that follows that one. And we're going to see which is going to be more than a few weeks, but eventually when we get to Solomon's death and the fallout from Solomon's death and the split of the kingdom, which takes us into the divided kingdom period, what we're going to see is there were things that began in David's reign, things that are political, things that are things that are political, things that are economic, things that are sociological, that are going to have an impact that's going to eventually culminate in the split. And a lot of that starts with Absalom, and a lot of what happens with Absalom everything that happens with Absalom starts in this passage this morning. So we're going to see this cycle echo throughout the generation that follows David. And I'm just going to warn you ahead of time right now, like a lot of the positive stuff, a lot of the happy David stories, and there's a lot of really good David stories, and we've enjoyed the stories. A lot of the really happy David stories are behind us. And like from this point forward, not everything is going to be bad, but there's going to be a lot of stuff that's not super positive. And so what I want to do as we go through some of these stories where it seems like there's a lot of darkness is that we still look for Christ. We still look for the Lord. We still look for his face, and we still look for redemption in these stories. So that said, we're going to get into 2 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. And it goes like this. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, where she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. All right, so we get to meet some of David's kids, and they're just a really, really messed up bunch of people. If you want to get a good sense of David's, of you know, like how good of a father David was, David's best son is a guy named Solomon who takes literally 1,000 wives. So, and that's his best son, right? So David, we meet three of his children in this passage this morning. The first is Absalom, and he'll be important later on. He figures kind of prominently in this story, but he's going to be even more important over the next few weeks. So the first is Absalom, then there's Tamar. Tamar is Absalom's sister by the same mother. So you have to remember, David took many wives. It never ends well in the Bible, just by the way. David took many wives, so Tamar is Absalom's sister from the same mother. She's one of David's maiden daughters. And then, of course, there's Amnon. Amnon, who is not just a super awesome person, I think one good indication of this is that we don't really see his name reused just a whole lot in the Bible. Like, usually somebody has a really good name, or somebody has a name and they're a pretty good person, you'll see that name crop up three or four times in the genealogies. Not so much with Amnon. So Amnon is actually David's oldest son. He's his first son. He's the son of, I can't remember her name now. This is David's second wife. It's the one between Michal and Michal and Abigail, and she's from Jezreel, and I can't remember her name now. But anyway, she is David's oldest, Amnon is David's oldest son. So he's the heir apparent to the throne. Like when David dies, by the Eastern rules of succession, Amnon is going to get to be king. And what a king Amnon probably would have made. I can't even imagine. So Amnon has a problem. Amnon has an extremely lustful, and the translation here says loves, and this is probably not the best way to translate that, but he has a very lustful attitude towards his half-sister Tamar. And this is obviously something that's very wrong. It's very out of order. It's very, is actually explicitly denied, not denied, it's forbidden by the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law actually specifically and explicitly forbids those kinds of relations between two half-siblings who share the same father. Like, there's even a really specific law for that, just in case somebody's thinking about fudging this whole thing and saying, well, she's only my half-sister. No, the Mosaic Law says, no, if you share the same father, you cannot have those kinds of relations. And so he has this very out of order, like this very inappropriate feeling for his sister. And right away, there's just a very stark application here. This is one of the best examples. This is definitely not the only example, goodness, in Scripture. But it's one of the best examples of Scripture of the fact that there's no joy in lust. So over the last few weeks, as we were talking about the story of David and Bathsheba, we talked a bit about lust and about what motivates it and why we do it. And we talked about Nathan's diagnosis of David's real problem is that he goes past the lust and he goes to ingratitude and he goes to covetousness. Lust is actually closely related with covetousness. I would actually go out on a limb here and say that lust, the act of lust itself, is more related to covetousness, that is number 10 if you're counting them, than it is to number 7, and that's adultery. And I say this because in Romans 6, when Paul is talking about the purpose of the law to bring us to Christ, he says, I would not have known lust unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, obviously, when it becomes adultery, or when you dwell on those lustful thoughts and becomes adultery in your heart, as Christ said, that is adultery. But lust starts with covetousness. It starts with wanting that. It starts with desiring that which God has not given you. And remember, last week we talked about the fact that joy is the deep resonance in our soul when things are as they should be. In other words, when we are living in alignment with the will and the purposes of God. And so lust is in complete opposition to that. Lust wants what God says you can't have. That's what makes it lust. It's this desire, it's this covetousness for, I want something that God has not seen fit to give me. And so lust steals our joy. And we see this right out of the gate here with Amnon. We see his lust is stealing his joy. And the Bible tells us that he was so tormented, he made himself ill, he wouldn't eat. And so this constant lust steals his joy, and this is one of the ways that we know it's an improper, it's a disordered affection. And just to sort of compound matters, Amnon has some bad friends. But Amnon had a friend, this is in verse 3, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. But Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab, and that's very interesting wording, by the way. We'll get back to that in a second. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Jonadab, David's nephew, Amnon's friend, is a very, not a good friend to have. He's a very crafty man, the Bible tells us. And so he's constantly scheming, he's constantly plotting, he's constantly looking for a way to get ahead, to get himself in with the right people, get himself in with the right crowd. So Jonadab goes to Amnon, and he asks him, "Why are you so downcast? What's going on?" And Amnon's wording here, it's very interesting. He says, "It's because I love my brother's sister." And you can already hear in the verbiage that he's using, in the words that he's choosing, you can already hear he's starting to try to justify these sinful thoughts and these sinful feelings that he's having to himself. And by the way, this is one really good indicator that that something is sin. Like if you have to justify something, if you have to say, "Oh, but it's not this," or "It's okay because of this and this," like anytime you have to start saying that to yourself or to other people, that's a really good indication there's something wrong with your heart. All right? So he's already started to work through some of the mental gymnastics, if you will, to justify what's eventually going to become his horrible, horrible act of lust and selfishness. And so Jonadab comes up with a plan that involves Amnon's pretending to be sick and sending for Tamar to act as a nurse. And again, this is one of those things. It's like you get four verses into this chapter, and already there's just tremendous amounts of very practical application. And let me just say, especially for you young people, choose your friends wisely. I mean, so the quote goes, and I actually looked this morning to see if I could find out who originally said this, because I've heard conflicting theories on that, and it's actually been attributed to several different people. But the quote goes something along the lines of, "You are the same today as you'll be in 5 years, except for two things: the books you read and the people that you meet." There's a lot of truth to this. You are the same person today as you will be in 5 years, and the only thing that's going to change you is the books you have and the friends that you have, the people who are in your life, the books that you're reading, which if anybody's really, like if you're a really, really, and some people, and this is not a good thing versus a bad thing necessarily, but some people are really hardcore readers, and you probably have at least one in your family. And this is the person who, you know, it's that kid. The best way I can describe this is that readers are people who don't just read when they have time. Like they really make time they really carve time out of their schedule to read. These are the kinds of kids who got in trouble for reading too much when they were kids, right? You might have one of these in your family. Maybe you have more than one. And I think readers are great. I'm a reader. I think anybody who's a reader, anybody who really loves to read, would agree with me in saying that books are kind of friends, right? They're a kind of friend. They're actually a way less high maintenance kind of friend, in my opinion. Books are awesome, but books are a kind of friend. And my point here is that you, as a person, will be impacted by nothing so much as the voices that you are listening to today. And whether those voices come as friends or whether they become as books. And the way that you know a godly friend, a godly friend shouldn't just not egg you on towards sin. Like, obviously, if you have a friend in your life and they say, "Hey, you should go over here and do this bad thing," that should be a red flag. You should get rid of this friend. But a godly friend, or for that matter, a good book, a book that's worth your time, shouldn't just not direct you towards sin. It should also not enable you to gratify your own desires. It should not enable you to gratify your own pride or your own lust or your greed or whatever the sin in your flesh is that wants to rule your life. a good friend should not enable that. And Jonadab is obviously not a very good friend. So the Bible tells us that Amnon basically carries out this deceit. It says that Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took a dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked cakes. So Amnon carries out Jonadab's plan here, and David comes to him to see, okay, it's my oldest son. There's actually some non-biblical references that were also written around this time that give us maybe a little more insight on the story. And one of the things is, well, we'll get to that in a minute. I don't want to steal my own thunder here in a minute. But so David goes to see his oldest son, and Jonadab makes this request, and David, sort of unwitting, sort of unaware of what's going on, which is, by the way, it's huge, huge blind spot on his part. He's not aware of what's going on. I think it's probably because he's had a lot of his own stuff going on here recently. And he's gone through this long period of rebellion against God. Now his children are about to repeat his own cycle of iniquity and his cycle of sin. And it's going to be even worse than what David did with Bathsheba. This is going to be towards members of their own family. It's going to be remarkably tragic. Again, I just have to stop and say something. Hear about this. You need to be checking in with your kids. All right, if you're a parent, you have children, you need to be checking in with your kids. David, something is going on here that we'll see in a minute is pretty obvious to at least Absalom. Like, Absalom saw this one coming. We'll show you that here in a moment. This was a problem, that there were some untoward affections that needed to be held in check, that needed to be taken into account. That this was an issue is something that was plainly obvious to people in around the situation, to Tamar's brother, for instance. But it's not something David was aware of. And I think there's a couple of good applications here. First of all, is that as a parent, you need to be aware of what's going on. If David had been more aware, he could have headed this off at the pass and nothing would have happened. As a parent, you need to know what's going on. All right. Statistically, we're told that the average boy or girl now will be exposed to pornography by the age of 9. So if you have kids who are 9 or older and you're not talking to them about this, that's a problem. The other truth, though, is that I think sometimes as parents, and this is, you know, I have not been a parent for super long, okay, so I'm going to defer to some of your expertise in this matter, but I think sometimes parents are not super aware of what's going on. Like, they're a little blinded. We have a blind side sometimes as far as where kids are concerned. Oh, little Johnny's a super good little boy, and he's got, you know, he's got all these great character qualities, and he's really well behaved in front of me, and he's always respectful. I just can't imagine anything like that going on. And you can sort of, and it sounds, and right now you may be thinking, oh, but that's not the case with me, right? But David, here's somebody who's so close to God. I mean, he does have some pretty big mistakes, but let's remember, David is somebody who's so close to God, he wrote the majority of the book of Psalms. And he doesn't really know what's going on with his own kids. And if David, think about this, if David had gone over to Absalom and said, "Hey, Absalom, how are things going? Let's check in. Let's talk. Let's talk about your sister. Let's talk about your brother." Like, if David had gone to Absalom and talked to him about a little of this, he could have been aware of some of what was going on. And my point here is, don't just take for granted that you know where your kids are at. Because, and to my shame, speaking as somebody who has done it, your kids will lie to you. All right? Check in with their siblings. Check in with their friends. Check in with the people around them, with the people who are mentoring them, the people that they respect, and hopefully they have some of those people who are in their lives. Check in with those people and just find out what's going on with them. Is there something that you see as being a trouble area? Something you see as being a problem? So David is not aware of what's going on in his own house, and that's going to be the cause of a lot of grief for him and for everyone in his family. So Amnon basically sends everyone out. I'm not going to read all of this, just for time's sake this morning. But Amnon basically sends everyone out of the room after Tamar comes in. He sends all the servants out, and he calls her to the side of his bed, and he propositions her. He asks her to be immoral with him. And Tamar answers him like this, and this is one of the two times that we actually see Tamar speak in this passage. She says, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel." So first of all, she says, this is against the law. This is a wrong thing. This is a horrible thing. Please don't ask me to do this. And she says, "As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. So Tamar refuses on moral, on ethical, and on personal grounds, and she pleads with Amnon not to do this, because it's against the law. And when that doesn't work, she says, "Well, you go talk to David. Go talk to our father first and ask him for my hand in marriage," which, by the way, still would have been illegal. But at this point, I get the feeling that Tamar is pretty desperate, and she's thinking, man, if Dad could just be in here, and if he knew what was going on, he could head this off at the pass. And so she pleads with him. But Amnon is impatient. Lust is always impatient. He's unwilling to wait. Lust is always unwilling to wait for the fulfillment of his desires, and so he forces himself upon his sister Tamar. And then what happens next is maybe the most significant passage about lust in the whole of the Old Testament. It says, "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go.' But she said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her.'" So immediately after this act, Amnon's lust has been turned completely to hatred. And the Old Testament tells us this. It says that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So he sends her away, and she protests again. Because what Amnon is doing now is even a greater violation. We'll talk about, according to the Mosaic Law, what Amnon ought to have done in this instance here in a moment. But she protests again that she's going to be shamed, that the lawful thing for him to do would be basically for him to take her as his wife. The Old Testament, we'll read here in a moment, says that, you know, if somebody does what Amnon has just done, he has to take her as her wife. He's to give her a very hefty bride price, and he's never allowed to put her away. He's never allowed to divorce her. He's basically stuck with her for life because of what he did, and he's responsible for taking care of her. But Amnon doesn't listen, and he has Tamar forcibly expelled from his presence. The thing about lust is that it begins, it's born in dissatisfaction with the gifts that God has given us. And so because of this, because it's born out of this deep dissatisfaction with God, but secondly with the gifts of God, it can only ever reap more dissatisfaction. You always reap what you sow, right? And if you sow dissatisfaction with the gifts of God, then you will not be satisfied with the things that you take. You will reap more dissatisfaction. And that's what happens here. And it actually makes Amnon hate her, loathe her, and just speaking from personal experience, her himself more than he loved her before, more than he desired her before. And so he has her forcibly expelled, basically kicked out, and the door bolted behind her. And it says that she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. We'll talk about that robe here in a moment. "For thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. And so his servants put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Tamar is wearing this long robe with sleeves. And the word here that's used for Tamar's robe, this long robe with sleeves, is only used one other time in the Old Testament. And it's used to describe Joseph's famous coat of many colors, right? And the point here is that this is a garment that means that somebody is special, that somebody is set apart in some way. Joseph was set apart from his brothers because he was his father's favorite son. And similarly, the maiden daughters, the virgin daughters of King David, wear this robe that sort of signifies their very special status as the king's daughters, who are still virgins, who are still at home, who are still under his protection and under his authority, and his protection and his authority have been violated, and she tears the robe and she puts ashes on her head and she goes running from Amnon's house weeping. And it's not long before Absalom finds her. And the amazing thing here is that Absalom doesn't have to ask, "Hey, babe, what happened?" I'm sorry, babe, this is what I call my wife. I don't usually call my sisters babe, just to throw that out there. But he doesn't have to ask Tamar what happened. He looks at her and he says, "It was Amnon, wasn't it?" Because Absalom saw this coming. And there's a huge part of me that wonders, and we're not given to know what would have happened. There's a huge part of me that wonders, hey, if Absalom and David had talked. So I was being hard on David a moment ago, and I want to be hard on Absalom here for a second, because if Absalom saw that this was a danger, he saw this was an issue, and probably other people than Absalom saw it too. But sometimes I think, just speaking as a brother, brothers pick up on things that maybe, and sisters too, siblings pick up on things that other people don't, all right? And if Absalom had gone to David and said, you know, Amnon acts this way around you, but this is what he's kind of like around Tamar. This is what he's like around the rest of us. I don't know if that would have changed things, but it might have. And if it hadn't, that would have been on David. And so Absalom knows what has happened. He sees it coming. Probably, I think, as is often the case, it's obvious to everyone else, except for David, that there's a problem here. And so Absalom speaks to her, and he basically tries to comfort her, and it's not really good, very good comforting. And this is because Absalom is a dude, and he's not good at this, I think. But Absalom basically says, he's your brother. In other words, what I believe he's saying here is that our father's going to do something about this. David's going to do something about this. This wrong is going to be redressed. He was your brother. There's going to be justice for this. Don't take this to heart. In other words, you know, you're going to have justice. And so in the meantime, the Bible tells us that Tamar goes to Absalom's house, and he lives there as a desolate woman. And then maybe the biggest, I'm not saying the biggest tragedy, because there's so many tragedies in this chapter, but maybe the biggest tragedy in this chapter is that we never hear from Tamar again. We don't know how her story ends. And I think there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But we're not told how exactly Tamar's story ends. She goes to her brother's Absalom's house, and she lives there as a desolate woman. Basically, she's been disgraced, and she no longer feels as though she can rejoin society. This, by the way, is something we're super bad at as Christians and as a society, is sometimes a tendency to want to blame the victim of something like this, but also not always being aware of the healing that's needed for the people who are victims of these kinds of crimes. So studies tell us that 1 out of 4 women in the church today has been sexually abused by a family member or by somebody who's close to them. And what that means, all right, is that there's a lot more hurt going on in churches, probably in this church, than you and I always know about. We're not always aware of those things, and we're not always looking for ways that we can hold up our brothers and sisters the way and give them the kind of support that they need. So the Bible tells us that when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So when David learns of what happens, he's very angry, but that's where it stops. He doesn't punish him. And there's some extra biblical sources that we've actually found in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls that have a retelling of this story. And they add the detail here that David was unwilling to punish Amnon because Amnon was his eldest son. And so that's extra biblical, but I think it's probably a pretty good indicator of what's going on here. And so here's David. And David has already shown an unwillingness to apply the law of God to his own life. And now he's not willing to apply it to his own son. The demands of the law here are found in in Deuteronomy 22. It says, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, that the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, which is a pretty hefty bride price, and she shall be his wife. Because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. So David is not applying the law of God to his own household here, and especially not to his eldest son. And so Tamar remains desolate. She remains basically shamed, and there's no justice done for Amnon. Like, there's no consequences for his sin. And this is a huge, huge problem. It's a problem for a couple of reasons. One, because it's bad for Amnon. This is not love. All right, love does not do what is comfortable for someone. Love wants what is best for someone. In this case, the best thing for Amnon would have been to experience the consequences of sin so that he would repent, so that he would return to God. But this is not what David does. And so Amnon doesn't repent. He doesn't return to God. And the consequence of that, of this not applying the law, is that other people, specifically Absalom, are going to attempt to take justice into their own hands. And their justice will not be justice. After 2 full years, starting in verse 23, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and all his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him again until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So 2 whole years pass. 2 years pass when David is not doing anything about this, when there are no consequences for Amnon, and Absalom really isn't saying much. At the end of those 2 years, Absalom has, of course, been biding his time, waiting for a chance to get his own version of justice, which, of course, means revenge. So he invites all of the king's sons to a feast at Baal Hazor, which is sufficiently away from the royal court, not to mention David's personal bodyguard. He can kind of get away with doing what he wants to do. And this is to celebrate the annual shearing of the flocks. And Absalom invites David, who declines his son's generosity. I actually have 2 theories about this. I don't know which one is correct. Either Absalom was asking David because he wanted David. He's either asking David because he knows David is going to say no, and he's going to get a concession about enough of a concession from him to get the princes to come, or he was actually originally planning on killing both Amnon and David. I don't know that that's true. I don't have any evidence to substantiate that. However, considering that he has a plot going on, that he's trying to get David away from his palace, and that eventually he will try to kill his father and take the throne from him, I think it's entirely possible that this was an early bid for power. I don't know that to be the case, but it's certainly an interesting theory. So Absalom invites David, who declines his son's generosity, and Absalom then counters by making sure that Amnon and the other princes are going to be there. And David does seem a little suspicious initially. He's like, well, why do you want Amnon to go? But Absalom presses him, and David's kind of a sucker for his sons, apparently. And so he says, okay, that's fine. You guys can can go. And I'm going to skip over some of the verses here just because we're running way out of time and we still have a lot more murder to get to. So basically, Amnon sets plans here in motion for Amnon's murder. And so as part of the feast, all the princes are out there at Absalom's place, and everyone's getting kind of drunk. And Amnon and Absalom has told the servants when Amnon gets drunk and he's not really paying attention to what's going on around him anymore, kill him. Grab him and seize him and kill him, and his blood is going to be on me. And so this is what happens, and Amnon is murdered. And all of the other princes flee, fearing for their lives, because Amnon or Absalom just grabbed the eldest son, the heir apparent, the crown prince of Israel, and had him stabbed to death. So this is not looking good if you're anybody else who might possibly be in the line of succession. This looks like it's a classic power play on Absalom's part. It looks like this is just Absalom getting rid of any competition for the throne so that he can run the place himself. And so all of the princes get up and they flee, fearing for their lives. And it says that when they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all of the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. So basically a false alarm comes up, and somebody tells David, man, Absalom has killed all of the princes. He's killed all of your sons. And, you know, this is the, you know, news travels and somebody's playing telephone and the story grows. And so David suddenly thinks all of his sons have been killed. And so he tears his clothes and he begins to mourn. And then Jonadab comes up. And Jonadab rears his head for the second time. Super classy guy, this Jonadab. Jonadab says, oh, no. Who's only killing Amnon? He's been plotting to kill Amnon for the last 2 years. Oh, nice of you to say something about that after it happened. And it makes me wonder, like, Jonadab, I mean, to me, all right, this is nothing against goatees, but, like, Jonadab has a goatee, and he's like this tall, pale, thin, grand vizier, evil, you know, plotting, you know, because he's going and he's plotting with Amnon, and then he's plotting, it sounds like, with Absalom. He at least knows what's going on, and he doesn't do anything about it. Jonadab is just not a good guy. I'm waiting for somebody to deck him. I'm hoping that happens in the next couple of chapters. I'll let you know. But so Jonadab tells him, no, it's just Amnon that's been killed. So David's sons return. I'm just going to skip over some of the reading here. It's not that it's not important, but just for time's sake. So David's sons return, and they lament the death of Amnon. And Absalom, knowing that he has committed murder, knowing that his life is going to be forfeit for what he's done, or at least it should be, he flees. And so he flees to Geshur, which is outside of Israel's jurisdiction. And he's going to spend another 3 years while he's going to spend another 3 years there, basically exiled, basically banished from the court. And David begins to mourn the loss of Amnon. He mourns the loss of his oldest son. And the Bible tells us that David longs, after the mourning is over, David longs to have this relationship with Absalom restored. It says that, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And so he gets basically over his loss of his son who has died. And now he realizes, man, I'm separated from one of my sons who is living. He's separated from Absalom. He wants to be reunited with him again. His spirit longs to go out to him. But David says nothing. And if there's one lesson to be taken away from all of this, is that nothing will destroy your family more than when you are passive and when you do not take action. And so Absalom is going to remain in exile for 3 years, and then he's going to come back, and then things will really get interesting. We're going to get to that in the next couple of weeks. But as we close up this morning, I just want to ask a quick question, and that is, where is Jesus in all of this, right? It's our theme for this series is that Jesus is a better king. But you're looking at this passage for a couple of reasons. One is you have to realize this passage is not the story. This is just a fragment of the story that for time constraints we are examining this morning. We're going to look at more of the story next week. But looking at this fragment of the story, looking at this chapter, it's hard to see redemption in this passage. It kind of seems like just everybody's horrible. It's hard to see redemption in this passage, and part of it, I think, is that it's because those who are sinning refuse to seek the face of God. And so the first encouragement I would give you this morning would be this. We read a few weeks ago from Romans 2, where Paul tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And so we should not harden our hearts and continue in sin, thinking that God in his mercy is just going to continue to let us get away with sin, because that's not the purpose of mercy. So my first encouragement to you this morning would be, do not harden your hearts. Do not be like basically everybody in the story, David, Absalom, Amnon. Don't be like them. Don't refuse to seek the face of God. Don't harden your heart against the Lord. Two other things. As we ask, where is Jesus in all of this? I want you to know this morning that if you're a Tamar, if you've been used or abused or hurt some way by someone in your life, Jesus is there for you. All right, for everyone who has had a wrong done to them, Christ has taken your shame and he's taken your desolation. We don't know how Tamar's story ends. But we do know that Christ has come. Isaiah 61:1 tells us to bind up the brokenhearted. And if you are brokenhearted this morning because something has been done to you, if you're feeling shame this morning because of something that's been done to you, Christ has come to bind up and to heal those wounds. Don't nurture the hurts. Let Christ heal it. And the second thing this morning is, and this is completely mind-blowing to me, that there is not just hope for every Tamar, but there is hope for every Amnon. There is for everyone who is burning up with a desire for things that cannot satisfy, there is a satisfying Christ. Christ took your sin, he took your guilt, he took your shame upon himself. In Isaiah 61:1, that same passage tells us that Christ has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. And if you are captive, if you are in bondage to sin, Christ has come to give you freedom as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that we would not be cast down by what we've read this morning. I pray that we would be edified by these examples, however tragic, so that Tamar's desolation would not be for nothing. Lord, that we would look upon these things that are actual things that actually happen to actual people, and we would be made less comfortable with the sin in our own lives. That would stir up all of the muck and the mire that sort of settled to the bottom of our hearts, and that you would give us a burning and a yearning desire for purity. And that the motto of every father here would be to raise no more Amnons and no more Absaloms. And that the motto of every man here would be that there would be no more Tamars. There would be no more hurt, no more abuse, no more lust, no more destruction, because we refuse to be satisfied with what you've given us. Jesus, we praise you for our gifts. We thank you for our healing, and we take all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our inability, and we cast it all upon you, who have come to proclaim liberty to those who are in prison, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to set the captives free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for your time and your attention. This is not a super fun lesson to teach, but I think there's a lot of good stuff in this passage. So you're dismissed. We'll see you again at 11 o'clock. Well, good morning. We're going to try that one more time. Good morning. There we go. It is fabulous to see you guys all in the house of the Lord this morning. I want to go ahead and ask you to turn over to hymn number 63. Stand as we sing hymn number 63, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Immortal, invisible.
Sleep and you made it here in time for services. And I did have to say, though, that those who made it for Sunday school officially have an extra star in their crown this morning, because if you can make it for Sunday school after a time change, you're doing really, really well. We're glad each of you are here this morning. Would you look in the left side of your bulletin or the right side of the bulletin? Take your pick, but we have a memory verse there for the month. I had a little extra screen real estate curve, so we put it in there twice. Let's just say Psalm 16:11 together. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's do that one more time. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, just to see how observant you are, we've got it there in the bulletin twice. There's an error in one of those that's not in the other. Does anybody tell me which one's correct and why? Anybody? It's a nitpicky little thing. All right, I was just seeing how much sleep you actually did get last night. Just so you'll know, it's Psalm 16:11. The one on the right says Psalms 16, and that's actually incorrect because it's just one psalm instead of two. So just pay attention to that. I say that in case you're ever able to give up and give a devotional or something and you share from the book of Psalms, but you're only quoting one psalm. You use the singular there. So little things like that, you know, are important because the Word of God's important. Let's go to the Lord in word prayer. If you will look carefully at your prayer list there, a few things that we just want to point out or call out to you, and one thing I need you to add, please. First of all, by way of addition, if you would add to that prayer list Terry Mason. I thought about that this morning after I'd already printed the bulletin, but Terry is Linda's father, and he went in the hospital this last week with a soaring blood sugar and has been diagnosed with diabetes, and he has to make some serious lifestyle changes, but he's not one of those people that's real inclined to make lifestyle changes. those of you who don't know Linda well, she's not here, so I'll talk about her. Is she back there somewhere? She's going to hear me sooner or later, isn't she? She has a stubborn streak. And she probably gets part of it, at least, from her dad. So just be in prayer that Terry can make those adjustments. And then also, Dave Trudeau's had some really bad problems and not been able to go to work just because of real severe back pain. Looks like maybe a possible torn rotator cuff. So his volleyball days may be over for a little while. But anyway, just pray for Dave that he kind of can get over the pain. And he did get some injections this week that have helped. And I think he's still walking around on a crutch. I don't see him here yet today. I don't know if they'll make it. But just be in prayer for Dave Trudeau as well. Continue to remember Nancy. She had her surgery. She had hip replacement surgery on Friday. She was already scheduled for another kind of surgery, but had to take care of the hip first, and she came through the surgery well. But she needs continued prayers because she needs still another surgery when she gets over that one. And then our pastor is ill this morning, so he called me Friday night and asked me to pinch hit this morning. And so if you would just pray for him, that he'll make a quick recovery. And then, of course, Melody had her baby Friday, and she and the baby are both doing well, and one of our daughters is with her. But just remember that mama and our other mamas that are on the prayer list there. Is there any other prayer requests we need to bring up this time? All right, let's go, Lord, in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Steve Thomas if he'll lead us in prayer, please.
Okay, so we're going to do something that's everybody's favorite thing here, I'm sure. We're going to learn a new song this morning. So we did this one. So the Wednesday night crowd is my, when I beta test a hymn that maybe we haven't sung, or a praise song maybe we haven't sung before, we do it with the Wednesday night crowd. And that way, if I mess it up, there's fewer people to laugh at me. So we're going to turn over to hymn number 49 this morning. This is a song I haven't sung before Wednesday, so I'd be willing to venture a guess that most of you haven't sung it before either. So I'm actually going to have our instrumentalists just play through the first verse of the song real quick, so you can hear it once, hear how the tune goes, and then we'll try it, and you'll learn a new song today. Won't that be exciting? All right? So... song. And, like, before Wednesday, I'd never sung that before. So, all right, well, let's turn now to one you probably know a little bit better. Hymn number 416. 416, my... excuse me. My faith has found a resting place. It is well with my soul.
Thank you. Amen. You may be seated. At this time, we have a very special treat, and that is we have a ladies' ensemble, and they've been rehearsing for quite a few weeks now. So this is ensemble week, right? Okay, cool. Yeah, very good. So they're going to come. At this point, what are you guys singing? Oh, Wondrous Love.
And take a measurement there. I think we just beat the Guinness World Book of Records for most number of sweetness in the smallest square footage. I think we need one more song. And this song has six verses, but we're only going to sing the first verse. You probably know the first verse, probably don't know the other six. I didn't know the other six, and I even found one verse that was politically incorrect. We're not going to do that one. But anyway, here we go. If you don't know this song, you're not from Texas. And that's okay. We love you anyway, okay? You'll be in the kingdom someday, all right? So, all right. If you know this, just jump in and sing with me. Here we go. Oh, give me hope. Come on. Where the buffalo roam and the star and the antelope play. Well, I don't know the song. Sing on his earth a discouraging word and the skies are dark. Some interesting verses here. Let me just read you verse 3. Where the air is so pure, the zephyr so free. When's the last time you had any free zephyrs? Okay. Where the zephyrs are so free, the breeze is so balmy and light that I would not exchange my home on the range for all of the cities so bright. A zephyr, by the way, is a breeze, but you know, it's not a word we use every day. I don't know about you, and that may be a weird way to start a sermon to you, but isn't there something appealing about the idea of a place where there's never a discouraging word? Wouldn't that be a nice place if you could find it? How many of you think that you can find that place this side of glory? I'm not really sure that you can. I'm extremely doubtful of that. I want to do a quick experiment in ESP because I think I'm probably gifted at it. So I'm going to turn my back. And you have to raise your hands because you need to know how accurate I am, okay? So I'm going to ask a question. I see we got this mic on. Good. Okay. I'm going to turn my back. You go ahead and raise your hand so other people around you can see the answer to this question, all right? And then I'll see if I can guess the answer. And you notice I won't take these off. These don't have any mirrors built in them. You notice there's no mirrors up there, no cameras. I do not have an earpiece in, so Donald can't whisper the answer to me from back in the sound booth, okay? So here we go. Just try this. Okay, if sometime in the last 90 days you have had discouragement or challenges that made you feel some level of despair, would you raise your hands? Doggone it, I'm the only one. Okay. Well, my father used to say that if you at least preached something you needed, that one person would be benefited by the sermon. So, pastor called me late Friday night to have me fill in, and first temptation on short notice of those kind of situations is to let me find something I can reuse. But I don't know. I have a hard time reusing my sermons anymore because I don't think any of them are worth hearing a second time. So I was just trying to think, okay, where am I at in life, and what does the Word of God have to say to me? And this is fairly recent news for many of us, and I hope nobody's still in the throes of it, but we had some really nasty sickness going around in our communities the last few months, and a lot of our families and church fell prey to it, and it was an unusual virus that you weren't really contagious until you started experiencing the symptoms. And, of course, there were all, you know, manner of stomach ills, and you could be throwing up and other kinds of stomach ills we won't go into. And then, you were contagious for about a week after all your symptoms disappeared, or if you were a kid, you could be carrying this thing for 2 weeks after all this. And it was just a picture of just a really contagious, difficult kind of disease. And there is another health problem that's running rampant through our land, and I think it's one of the worst illnesses around, and it's highly contagious. It's virtually universal. And if you're around somebody that's got it, you can catch it too before long, and that's the disease of discouragement. And there's three characteristics to this disease. First of all, it's universal. As far as I know, there is no one who is immune to the disease of discouragement. It's not like I can vaccinate you and know that you'll never be discouraged for the next 2 years. It's universal. And every one of us have known someone at some time that's been through this. It's also recurring. You know, it's not like, you know, you get the mumps one time and you don't ever have the mumps again. You can get discouraged one time, get over it, and guess what? Life can up and slap you in the face later in life, and you can get that same disease again. And it is highly contagious. It can even spread by casual contact. You know, you just mention how you're feeling, and other people become disheartened as well. And you can get bummed out because other people are going through tough times. And I guess this morning, maybe this is autobiographical for me because I've had a lot of discouraging times lately, and here lately I've had a few weeks where I felt like if one more piece of straw falls on this camel's back, it's gone. You know, it's just, and then the next piece of a straw would fall, and I thought, okay, well, it wasn't this one, but it's the next one. I know the next one is going to break my spine in two. And of course, thank God for titanium rods now. That's the only reason I'm still together in one piece. But I sometimes feel like the guy in Africa, you know, who was walking along one day and all of a sudden a lion jumps out and starts chasing him, and he's a Christian and he's running and he's running and he's running and he doesn't know what else to do. He says, God, make this lion a Christian. And then all of a sudden the lion stops and he turns around and the lion is back there laying on the ground with its paws covering its head. And then he walks a little closer because he can hear the lion actually saying something, and he gets really close to the lion only in time to hear the lion say, "And now, Lord, thank you for this meal I'm about to receive." You know, you ever feel like that guy? That's kind of how I feel it sometimes. I don't know how familiar you are with Murphy's Law, but Mr. Murphy was a engineer, and he was trying to conduct some experiments to test human acceleration tolerances. How quickly could you accelerate without damaging the human body? But unfortunately, he installed 16 of his motion sensors in the wrong way. And so it led to the now famous saying, if anything can go wrong, it will. There's a corollary to that that says if anything can't go wrong, it will anyway. And there's some other things that are blamed on Mr. Murphy. One is, left to themselves, things tend to go from bad to worse. That, by the way, is also the second law of thermodynamics, I think. Matter will be damaged in direct proportion to its value. If you've ever had any teenage drivers, you know whereof I speak. You will never find a lost article until you replace it. Sometimes I buy stuff just so I can find it. Everything goes wrong all at once. And that seems to be true in the Bible passage we're going to read in just a moment, but it seems to have been true in a lot of ways for me lately. And it says, if everything seems to be going well, you've obviously overlooked something. And, of course, I ran out of screen real estate, but there's always that one more that I'm sure we've all experienced, that the shortest line in the grocery store checkout line takes the longest to get through. And that's obviously very true for us. Let me tell you about you and I are all mature enough to know that life is just going to deal us some hard blows and that life is going to be tough from time to time. And what I want to do is be one of those Christians who can be persistent, who won't give up, who won't quit fighting the good fight, who won't falter on my faith in spite of the circumstances. A number of years ago, there was a retired postal worker in Kentucky who, in his first week of retirement, went out to sit on the front porch of his house in a rocking chair, and he opened up his first retirement check, a Social Security check, actually, and it really depressed him because he realized he'd been working all these years as a postal worker, and now all he had was this little Social Security check, and he thought, have I worked my whole life just for this? That was no doubt a discouraging thought. But he did something mature. He decided to sit down and list out all of the things that God had blessed him with on a piece of paper. And when he did that, one of the things that he listed in that list, believe it or not, because, you know, we ought to do that. You might want to go home today, make a list of all your blessings. You might discover that some of them don't fall under the typical list of blessings. And in this case, one of the things he listed as a blessing was his mother's recipe for fried chicken. And it had 11 different herbs and spices in it, and it was his recipe alone. And as he looked at that, he says, you know, I'm going to do something with that blessing. And so he went to a local restaurant, and he asked them if he could cook their chicken. And within just a few weeks, everybody wanted to go to that restaurant to have that chicken. And sooner or later, that cook, a man by the name of Harlan Sanders, who was already an old man, started what was a chain called Kentucky Fried Chicken, and the rest is history. He started with discouragement, but he didn't give up. There's another story similar to that in the early days of settling our country, when people got to California and they planted vineyards there. There was a group of Franciscan monks that settled in one area or valley of California. And these monks actually raised what were called muscatel grapes, and they were known for fermenting those, selling the wine from it. And then one year, because of a terrible drought, the whole crop basically was decimated, and all there were was just dried grapes everywhere. But they decided, if life hands you lemons, make lemonade kind of thing. So they took all these dried grapes, took them into town, set up a stand, and sold them, and they were called Peruvian delicacies. And that was the foundation of the Sun-Made Raisin Company. So next time you buy a box of sun-made raisins, go home, hand them to your kids on a fancy-looking plate, tell them tonight you're having Peruvian delicacies for dinner. You know, that will be impressed. You know, there's just been a lot of things in my life lately that have just been a little discouraging. Some of them personal, some of them pastoral, some of them work-related. And so I want to look to God's Word today, and you get to hear me preach to myself. So, you have no right to come up later and say that you were offended because I talked to you personally. This was all about me today. So let me give you a little background on this passage. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 4. And go ahead and open your Bibles there because I don't have the whole passage on the screen. But Nehemiah chapter 4, let me give you a little background. Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to a Persian king, kind of the official food taster, make sure the king doesn't get poisoned. And he had developed quite a relationship with the king. And one day he was looking a little cast down. And the king noticed this, and you really didn't want to look cast down in the presence of a king because he didn't like the look on your face. He could put a new head on your shoulders, if you know what I mean. And so he looked at Nehemiah and says, you know, what's wrong? And Nehemiah sent up what I call a flare prayer. He very quickly prayed and says, oh, God, put the right words in my mouth, you know, because I don't want to upset the king. And he shared with the king that he had a burden for his hometown of his country, which was Jerusalem. And he says, you know, the walls are cast down, and things are in ruin, and there's just people living in hovels, and it just breaks my heart because that's my home, and I really wish it could be rebuilt. And the king was so impressed with Nehemiah's sincere spirit that he issued a decree and says, go rebuild the city. And he even wrote letters to people along the way saying, let these people through and give them whatever they ask because they're going to rebuild the city at my command. So he gets to go back. And by the way, if you ever have trouble remembering during a Bible quiz who it was that rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, well, the walls were only knee-high when Nehemiah went back to rebuild them. Okay, so Nehemiah goes back and he starts organizing the people to rebuild. And at first, a bunch of people just made fun of him. They mocked him. And the fact is, and we're going to find out in chapter 4 that Tobias says, oh, but if a fox jumped on that wall, it would fall down. That's just how flimsy your work is. But then he starts to succeed. One day, it looked like they were actually going to make the walls meet all the way around the city. Now, they weren't tall enough yet. They were only maybe waist high at this point. But they were making progress. And so the governor of Samaria, a man by the name of Sanballat, comes along with Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab. They decided that they were going to attack Jerusalem to end the work before it could be completed. So Nehemiah posts a guard, and he has half the men guarding at all times while the other half are working, and the work goes on and continues. Now you see, basically, with these individuals that were attacking them, when they saw Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they realized that Judah was trying to once again become an independent nation, and it just threatened them. So we want to look at this passage for several reasons. Let's take a moment to read the first 11 verses of chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite, which was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." Let me read a couple more verses. "And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all the places which ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." And we'll talk more about what happens after that. Let me just give you an idea from this passage where some of the causes of discouragement come from, and where it is that these things that just sometimes steal our joy. And the first one is just our foes. If you look there in the first 3 verses, all of these foes that came attacking. There was the ridicule that came from these foes. Sanballat, it says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. He was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. He called them feeble. That word means that they're withered and miserable. And then he asked them 4 taunting questions. He says, "Will they restore their wall?" In other words, he was saying, "Can such a small puny group as you actually rebuild the walls all the way around the city? I don't think so." Kind of discouraged them. And then they said, "Will they offer sacrifices?" In other words, he was saying, "You know what, it's going to be more than just prayers to your puny little God for the walls to come back up. You know, you can pray all you want to, but that's a lot of work, and he isn't going to do it for you." And then he said, "Will they finish in a day?" What he's doing is he's saying, "Hey, listen, this is a big job. It's going to take a lot longer than you think it's going to take. It's going to take so long, I bet you guys are going to give up before the job is done." How many of you ever had a task like this? You went into a task, you had a projection it was going to take a certain length of time, and it took much, much longer than you predicted. Anybody ever had that? Let me just tell you a quick story. This is for free. No charge for this. But my brother was the first test pilot for the space shuttle. And when he was working at NASA, it was in the Clear Lake facility in Houston. They used to have a pool. Now, I'm not encouraging gambling. This is just a story that happens to include some. But they had a little betting going on when a certain phase of the project was going to be done. And so they all put, you know, like $1 in the pool, and then whenever that project was done, whoever got closest to the actual date won that pool of money, you know, went out to dinner that night. Well, my brother noticed that there was a Chinese guy in the computer room that won like 5 times in a row. Now, my brother sometimes get suspicious, especially when somebody wins five times in a row. When he was in the Air Force, they used to tell him whoever name is at the top of the hubcap when the plane lands has to buy dinner for the rest of the crew. And my brother bought dinner five times in a row till he went out there and found out that the hubcap rotated and the captain got off the plane first and always put Fred's name at top. So my brother's now suspicious, so he goes to this Chinese guy in the computer room and says, I want to know, how do you keep getting this right and the rest of us get it wrong? He says, oh, Fred, it's very simple. He says, I figure out how long the job should take if everything went right. Then I look on the vacation calendar to see if any key personnel are going to be gone, and I add time to that based on the time that they're going to be gone, because I know we can't do the project without those people. Then I look up the average number of sick days for every department, and I factor that in. And then I look to see if there's any key hardware that has to be fabricated and figure out how long it would take to ship those parts and get it to us. And then he says, and this is the key, he says, when I add all those numbers up, I multiply by 2 and add 40%, and that's how long it'll take. Now, I want to tell you, that formula works. My wife, sometimes we'll get ready to go on a trip, and she'll look at the map, and she'll say, we can be there in 4 hours. And I say, no, it's going to take 9. Well, why? Because if you do the multiply by 2, you know, multiply by 2, add 40%, you've got time for all the restroom stops when you have a lot of girls in the van. Okay? You got time to get gas, and when the people are saying, Daddy, I'm starving, you can actually stop and get a taco or something and keep getting on. And sure enough, times 2 plus 40%, you'll be there just about that length of time. Well, this is kind of what's happening to the nation of Judah, is that they thought it was going to take a certain length of time, but it's now gone way beyond that, and they're not done, and they're into that times 2 plus 40%, and it's discouraging. And then Sanballat also says, can they bring these stones back to life? See, the destruction of Jerusalem had been so complete at that point that the rocks, the big rocks that used to make up the walls, and now they're just chunks of rubble. And, you know, the rocks were broken even. The walls fall down. And fact is, there's so much trash and debris that has accumulated in what has now become a ghetto of biblical proportions. It has become a ghetto that they can't even do the work for all the trash that's around. And so the people actually tell Nehemiah, hey, there's all this rubble, we can't even get our job done. And Sanballat's making fun of that. You know, the enemy likes to ridicule us. And then it's not just Sanballat, Tobiah has to add injury to insult and say, well, yeah, if a fox jumps on your walls, they're all going to fall down. Archaeological evidence has shown us that these walls were 9 feet thick. They are some pretty substantial walls. So obviously Tobiah seems to be really just saying this to discourage them. It's like, oh, you'll never get those walls back again. You know, fox jump on it, it's all going to fall down. Suffice it to say that when they did get them rebuilt and they were 9 feet thick, a fox wasn't going to knock them down. But that's what the enemy wanted to tell them. You know, I don't know if you noticed this, but Warren Wiersbe said this best. He said, God's people sometimes have difficulty working together, but the people of the world have no problem uniting in opposition to the work of the Lord. Isn't that the truth? He's right on target there. So they were surrounded by enemies. Look at verse 7 again. Really, what you see in verse 7 is all four directions of the compass. He mentions, he says, it came to pass when Sanballat, that's on the north, and Tobiah, that's on the east, and the Arabians, that's on the south, and the Ashdodites, that's on the west. In other words, these enemies have them completely surrounded. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but there are days that I feel like that everywhere I turn in my life, there's a source of discouragement. You know, you go look at, you know you were trying to get to the end of the month and somebody moved the end of the month on you, you know? Or you look over here and you've got you know, people that you normally you can rely on, and all of a sudden they're causing you just difficulties in your life. And then you look over here, and things that you thought you really had your act together on, you find out that something has crept in unawares to you and now threatens your family. Or over here you look at this wonderful state of health you have and then all of a sudden find out something's wrong. And you sometimes you feel surrounded. So our foes can lead us to discouragement. There's a second enemy. That is fatigue. Look at verse 10 again. And basically in verse 10 he says this. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. He says, your strength is failing. It's the, they're going under. He says, basically, they're giving out. The old East Texas saying is, well, I'm just plumb give out. And that's exactly what was happening to them. They had worked for a long time. They're now totally exhausted. Vince Lombardi, the football coach, once said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. We've got to get some rest. When you're physically tired and worn down, it's almost impossible to be emotionally and spiritually up. I sometimes make some unpopular decisions at my house. I'd rather be popular all the time. I finally have given up on that. And sometimes I have to put a kibosh on things that my own family has planned. And, you know, it's because I look at it and it doesn't make sense. I have learned to tell the signs of exhaustion in my kids, particularly my daughters. And when I see that they're to the point of getting exhaustion, I think, okay, I know they have these other three activities planned, but we just need to take a week off. We just need to not do that. There are times, and I'm not very good at this with myself yet, but that I'm starting to think that there are times I really ought to just say no to people so that I can get a little more rest. And I would encourage you to do that too. You can go to some extremes. You can just so disassociate yourself from the church and from friends and from family that you go through life and you're never involved. But you can also go to the other extreme and get so totally involved doing things that you never give yourself time to rest and you end up burning out for God. Now listen, I know that sounds spiritual, but I don't think there's anything spiritual about burning out for God. Because that means that you didn't finish the race. It means you ran the 100-yard dash when God wants you to run a marathon. And we need to not be constantly busy. I think that one of the greatest sins, particularly of homeschooling families, is the sin of constant busyness. And I think we need to repent. We need to get to where we're not constantly driving ourselves, constantly driving our children, constantly driving others around us to some world-accepted level of excellence and performance. What we need to do is realize all we need to do is please the Lord, but get some rest. I know I've known a number of young ladies over the year working for ministry that have lost their health, much due in part to the fact they were never told to rest. It's a tragedy, really. And so these people are just plumb worn out. And guess what? Your spiritual walk needs some bodily rest. If you're going to be good for Jesus, you need to get some rest. And verse 6, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this, discouragement often comes when you're about halfway down the road toward your project. So they're halfway down. They've got the walls in verse 6. It says, so we rebuilt the wall until all of it reached half its height. And that's when people started coming and saying, we can't do it. It's too much. There's too much rubble. We're so exhausted. And they were halfway done. We get excited about a vision. We get excited about what God wants us to do. We get out there and we really start pushing for it. And then we find out it doesn't just land in our lap. It's hard. It's difficult. And that becomes a source of discouragement for us. And that's why people start and then give up. And then here's a third source of discouragement, and that's frustration. They say in verse 10, there's too much rubble. There's broken bricks, there's mortar, there's trash lying in the way. Rubble is just anything that gets in your life that detracts you from the goals. For example, maybe you started this year with a goal of, I want quiet time. And you live in a noisy house. That's hard. That's hard. I know some of my girls have a hard time having their quiet time at certain times of the day because the house is too noisy. And so they have to go to some room and shut the door. And you know, sometimes sisters have to go to separate rooms in order to be able to have quiet time with the Lord because it's a distraction. Or maybe you want to lose weight, and yet there's those Oreos that are still in the cabinet, you know, and those Fig Newtons. And there is, after all, that gallon of vanilla ice cream you hadn't finished yet. And, of course, we could do, and I can talk about him since he's not here, you can do our pastor solution, which is just eat it so the temptation will be gone. I do have to like his logic there, actually. And then there's this sensation of needing focused productivity, and yet it's hard to focus when you have 1,000 things to do. And so you need some help. You need to get rid of the rubble. I tell you, one of the most discouraging things, especially to men, is to have a home full of clutter. Because if the house is cluttered, if it's full of things, then it's a discouragement. And so take the time to declutter. Say no to new things on your schedule. Set a hope date. And I've been telling a lot of people, you know, ask how they are. And I said, ask me after March 24th, because if I get through the next 2 weeks, I'll survive. But the next 2 weeks are going to be pretty stressful for me. And I keep saying, okay, God, I just got to survive till March 24th. And then I can return to a somewhat more, I know my life will never be normal, but I can get to somewhat more normalcy at the end. And then the people that you need help from the most, guess what? They're not going to be there very often. And so you really just have to cast yourself on God, because He's the only one that's never going to let you down. And then another source of discouragement is failure. Notice what they say in verse 10. They basically say that we can't rebuild the wall. We're going to have a missed deadline here. We've already tried. We thought it was going to take this long. We've missed the deadline. We just can't do it, because they had not done it as soon as they expected to have it done. They lose confidence. They're ready to give up. It's that old saying, just about the time I make the ends meet, somebody moves the ends. You know what that's like. And so they get discouraged and they're ready to give up and fall. I don't know how you respond to failure, but do you blame yourself or do you blame others? John Wayne said one time, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. I like that. Somebody else once said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. Another one I like. But the idea is that when we fail, we can't give up. We just got to saddle up again anyway. Now, I will say there's a caveat to that. If you have been thrown from a horse and had to have back surgery to repair the damage, do not get back on that stupid animal again. If you see him downrange and you have a rifle in hand, never mind. Just go there. But ordinarily, get back in the saddle, unless, of course, it's a real saddle on a real mean horse. But successful people look at failures not as an end, but a temporary setback. Look at this. You might think that the greatest failure of all time was when man crucified the Son of God. But that was just a 3-day setback in history. And the greater victory was to come on Sunday. So, what an amazing thing. And then one last thing that brings us discouragement is just fear. If you notice the very first part of verse 10, look at the very first part. It says, And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. In other words, they've had all this opposition from everybody else, but now they've got some negative self-talk. They're the ones going around saying they have their own fearful self-talk of why they can't do it. Now, sometimes fears are real. I understand that. I don't want to say that all fears will never happen. Look at verse 11. This is a real fear in verse 11. Our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them. We'll kill them and put an end to the work. There were plots to come and destroy Judah before they could complete the walls. Later on in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to find out now that the walls are higher, there is a plot to assassinate Nehemiah. There's a couple of plots going on in this book. So this was a very real threat, a very real fear. The enemies had ridiculed them, they had criticized them, but now they're threatening them. And so the Jewish people are discouraged because they're worried that they're going to get hurt, they might lose their lives, their families could be destroyed. And in verse 12 they say, wherever you turn, they will attack us. But guess what? Not all fears are real. Most of the time we worry about stuff that is never going to happen. In fact, Douglas Rumford, who wrote for a magazine called Marriage Partnership, gave these statistics. 60% of our fears are totally unfounded. 20% are already behind us, can't do anything about them anyway. 10% are so petty they don't make any difference. 5% are real, but there's nothing we can do about them. The other 5% are real, and there is something we can do about them. But do you see how much time we waste worrying about things over which we have absolutely no control? I think it's interesting that in Philippians 4, where it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then in Greek, where it says, be careful for nothing, the literal translation of the Greek words is, stop worrying. You see, in Greek, you can say, don't ever do something, or you can phrase it a little differently with a different Greek word, and it means stop doing this. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he didn't say, don't ever worry, because that would be ridiculous, because guess what? They were already worried. Which one would be more appropriate for me to say to you? Don't ever worry. Or would it be more accurate if I looked at you and said, stop worrying, I see you doing it. Stop it. Probably the latter, right? Because God knows we're already doing it. So, yeah, what are your fears? Is it failure? Is it rejection? Is it health problems? Is it criticism? Sometimes mine, I think, is losing control. You know, I worry that that next piece of straw that falls on my back is going to be the one that's going to make me erupt in anger, or it's going to make me go astray from the path of righteousness, or it's going to make me hurt the ones that I love. And by the way, pastors have these problems. Pastors, the average tenure of a pastor when I was in seminary in the 1980s was 22 months. It's now down to 18 months. Most pastors don't stay at a church longer than 18 months because they get discouraged and they leave. Problem is, you leave and you find out that you take your problems with you. Do you know that pastors, of all professions, pastors have the second highest rate of suicide? Dentists have the first, and that's because they're down in the mouth all the time. And I know it's corny, but that's something to do with it. But they have the second highest rate of suicide. You can't just pack your bags and leave, because the problem is you take the fear and discouragement with you. So let's quickly go over some tips to overcome discouragement. And again, I'm preaching this to me because I need to hear it, and I haven't successfully implemented all of these yet. But maybe you can check with me in the weeks to come. This is one I don't have time to do right now, and I'm going to just admit that up front. Now, I've got to find time. It's going to be 2 weeks from now. I've already scheduled a day 2 weeks from now. I'm going to allow myself to have a nervous breakdown and just sleep for 2 days. But rest your body. Rest your body. Do you know that God rested on the seventh day? Isn't that ridiculous? He doesn't ever get tired. Why did He rest on the seventh day and He never gets tired? Because He wanted to leave a pattern for us. Now, Jesus experienced humanity, and so Jesus very often during His earthly ministry retreated from the crowds to go aside by Himself to rest and to pray. And if He did it, we need to do it too. Psalm 127:2 says, in vain you rise up early and stay up late toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those whom He loves. We need to find a way to get some rest in our life. And then here's another thing we need to do. We need to reorganize our lives a little bit. Now look what Nehemiah did when he had all these discouraging things happen. He first of all started reorganizing people. In verse 13, he says, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. Now he instituted new order. Prior to this, everybody had been trying to work. Now they got all these threats. So he says, okay, guess what? Only half the men are going to be rebuilding the wall at any one time. So if you're down there and you've got the mortar in your, you've got the trowel in your hand and you're smoothing the mortar and you're putting bricks up to rebuild the wall, that's good. You just have a sword on the ground next to you just in case. They took the other half of the men and they had to stand up outside the wall ready to defend the city. And so half of them were on guard the whole time while the other half are working. And then if you were carrying supplies to the people on the wall, you could only carry stuff with one hand. You had to have your other hand on a sword. So it was like, okay, carry less at one time, but be ready for battle. And then he got even smarter. He said, you know what? I want to give you some motivation to build a quality wall. Everybody, you start by building the wall, part of the wall that's closest to your own home. Well, guess what? If any part of the wall is going to be strong, it's going to be one by my house. Now, I may want to get off of work early when I'm building the part of the wall by your house, but I'm doing quality work by mine. And so he got everybody to build their own part of the wall first because they had a vested interest in it. There's nothing wrong with vested interest when it comes to work. But, you know, there are times that we just need to reorganize. And by the way, he grouped them by families. You know, it's because Nehemiah understood that families need each other. There are days I can't cope without my family. It's hard for me to cope without my wife. I'm glad I've got my girls around me right now to help me cope. not doing very well without my wife, but I'm at least can barely cope with my girls and my son. That we need each other. You know what? We need each other in church, too. Don't ever neglect the fellowship of the body of Christ, because we need each other. I need you guys to encourage me, and you do that by your presence, by your prayers, by your concern. You know, and I'll even tell you, as someone who has to take the deposits to the bank each week, I'm encouraged by your giving. You know, there are some people that give kind of a minimal amount to covers the plates and the napkins and whatnot. There's others of you that even if you're out of town, you mail in a check. You make sure it gets there. If you're gone 3 weeks, when you come back, you put in 3 weeks' worth of checks. You're kind of the backbone financially of the church. And I'll tell you, I'll just be up front with you. It's been a little struggle lately because we had so many people out sick for so long. We even had one Sunday where almost everybody was gone. But the offerings have been way down. Where, you know, I'm actually holding up until offerings come back in, sending off missions checks right now. But when I see those things, and every time we've had this situation in the past, and it's only been about two or three times in the last 8 years that we've had this kind of problem, but when they do start coming back in, I'm always amazed at the generosity that comes in at just the time we need it. You wouldn't believe what an encouragement it is to me. And some of you give way beyond your means. And some of you are just faithful that you never miss. I just want you to know I appreciate that. Those things, you know, and that's the thing. I read in the New Testament in Corinthians where Paul talked about the things that had tried to discourage him, how he'd been beaten, how he'd been left shipwrecked, all those other things. And then he says, and the daily necessity of the churches. In other words, it was his care for the churches probably overwhelmed him even more than being shipwrecked and beaten and other things did. But we need each other. We need each other. In fact, as God put a whole series of one another commands in Scripture, we're to love one another, we're to encourage one another, we're to serve one another, we're to pray for one another, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's all these one another commands. Why? Because we need each other. So we need that support. Another thing we need to do to overcome discouragement is to remember the Lord. Now, I will have to tell you that one of the things that we'll look at verse 14. It says, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He said, remember the Lord. I've done a few things that are in my hall of shame. I don't know how many of you have a hall of shame at home, but I do. Many years ago in Nacogdoches, Texas, I owned a computer store, and it was on North Main Street. It was just as you went into to town on Highway 259, and I was right next to Hastings Books and Video, and I didn't even have to advertise because everybody went there to get their videos, and my store was just, you know, 100 feet away, and people would come by, and I was building computers back in those days. Now, I'll tell you how far ago this was. I used to tell people that they did not need to buy the all-powerful 286 when an XT would probably solve all their problems. And that, you know, you got a good XT and a good EGA monitor. Spend the money on the monitor because the dots on the EGA monitor were smaller than the dots on the CGA monitor. And of course, every now and then somebody would want a hard drive. But, you know, if you had a 10-megabyte hard drive, that was big stuff back then. But I remember one time I was building a 286 computer for somebody. And, of course, I turned the thing on, and it wasn't working. I didn't hear the power on beep, and the power on beep wasn't there. I didn't see the flashing cursor, and I thought, oh, my goodness, something's wrong. Well, back in those days, you had memory chips, not these little SIMs, these little cards you plug in like we have today in computers. You had these individual chips, and each chip had like 16 little legs on them. And so very often, if you plugged in one of those chips wrong and you bent one of those legs up under the chip or outside and it wasn't in the socket good, well, things weren't going to power up. It wouldn't post, you know. So I'm sitting there and I take all the chips back off the motherboard and I reseat everyone and I'm checking to make sure their little legs are straight and I'm pushing them all in. And I did that and that still wasn't working. And I thought, well, maybe it's the BIOS chip. So I pull the BIOS chip off the board and I'm checking that, make sure all the legs are straight and I'm pushing it back in. And then I'm thinking, you know, well, I wonder if there's a bad chip on the board. So I get out my oscilloscope, and I still have a quad trace oscilloscope. And if you don't know what that is, it's got four big leads that come out from it. And Tim's probably used one in his career. And it's got a little display, and you turn the oscilloscope on, and, you know, if you touch chips, you can see the what's called the TTL logic patterns. And I'm watching the blitz go across the screen. I thought, that didn't look right. Finally, I gave up in frustration. I'd worked at this from probably 2 in the afternoon, and it was now about 9:30 at night. So I decided to go home. Next day, I came in and looked at the computer for 30 seconds and realized I hadn't plugged it in. You know what? If you're not plugged into the power, life doesn't work. And I just want you to know right up front that if you're discouraged, you first of all need to plug into the power. And that is to spend time with God and to remember what God's done for you. And fact is, God's a God of all time, so look at it in terms of past, present, and future. Remember what God's done for you in the past. Sometimes I'll start whining and I'll say, oh, it's never been this bad. And Judy will go, oh, yeah, it was. Let me remind you this, this, and this, and here's what God did, and here's what God did, and here's what God did. Judy's really good to remind me of how God took care of us in the past. And then remember God's closeness in the present. He's available right now. He is just a prayer away from tapping into that power. And then remember God's power for your future. Guess what? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Is He going to be less powerful next week just because of bills coming due than He is this week? No, He's not. He's all-powerful all the time. David said in Psalm 119, verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. Let me tell you, one of the best places to go when you're discouraged is into the Word of God, to spend time there. Now, just about two more points and I'm done. Resist the discouragement. Resist the discouragement. If you don't understand this already, let me just clue you in. Discouragement is the devil's weapon. I don't know if you notice, but if you look on the front of your bulletin, it shows you the first slide from this PowerPoint presentation. What's that over there on the right side of that slide? It's a shield. Why? Because in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, above all, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Discouragement is one of Satan's fiery darts. And we have to hold up the shield of faith in order to quench that. In verse 14, Nehemiah says, you know, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Folks, when we get discouraged, we have to fight through it, because if not, we're going to take some other people down with us. We'll get discouraged. We'll say something to somebody else. If I had my dream list for this church, one of those things in that dream list would include this, that when you're offended by something, that you don't go around telling everybody, I'm offended. What are you doing? You're discouraging others. What you need to do is come talk to the leadership and share your concern and let us try to address it. But it doesn't need to be talked around where it discourages others. Okay? We need to try to, you know, respond in a godly way. And in Romans 14, the godly Christian doesn't do what offends others, but he also realizes that other people are imperfect. They're imperfect people with an imperfect past, and sometimes God uses imperfect people. I'm living proof of that. D.L. Moody once said, I've never known God to use a discouraged person. The only people that are really effective for God are those who are really leaning on Him, putting their trust in Him. Discouragement is one of Satan's most effective weapons. Well, we need to defend the essentials. What are the essentials of life? You need to defend your walk with God. Most of the time when we're discouraged, if we would really look at it, we're not having the quiet time we ought to have. We need to protect our love for our spouse, our relationship with our children. We need to participate in the body of Christ rather than stay home just because we don't feel up to being around people. We quit taking care of ourselves. I think it's interesting that when Nehemiah went around the city, everywhere he went, he had a trumpeter next to him. I don't know how many of you play the trumpet, but you could have walked next to Nehemiah if you did. And his idea was that whenever there was a battle raging, somewhere, or if there was ever an attack on the city, he would show up first. He would have the guy blow the trumpet, and everybody would come rushing to the sound of the trumpet, and they would all fight together. And we need to do that in the body of Christ. A lot of times somebody's discouraged, and what do we do? We say, oh, well, they wouldn't be that way if they were more spiritual. Or we criticize them. You know what we need to do? We need to all come to the sound of the trumpet and pray for them and love on them, encourage them. And I will say, of all the churches I've ever pastored, this has been the most encouraging one, without a doubt. And I appreciate that more than you know. You, every week, not a week goes by that somebody doesn't do something to encourage me. That's why I feel free sometimes when I'm struggling to send somebody a text message and say, oh, brother, would you pray for me? I need that. Because I know there are people here who will do that for me. So we need to defend the essentials. Discouragement, by the way, is not just a feeling. It is a decision. Discouragement is the decision to stay on the ground rather than get back up and fight the battle. And we've got to make a different kind of decision. And then we need, lastly, this. Rely on God in prayer. There's something interesting here. And I just want to very quickly, and all I'm really interested in here is not that you read every point on this slide, but just look for the bold printed word prayer. These are all the challenges that came up in the book of Nehemiah. When the walls were broken down and the gates burned, prayer was part of it. When there were false accusations against the workers, he encouraged them. But when the workers were ridiculed, there's another prayer recorded in Nehemiah. And when there was a plot to attack the workers, once again, they prayed in the book of Nehemiah. When there was a slander against Nehemiah, he corrected the truth, but then he prayed. When there was a plot to discredit Nehemiah, there was a refusal to cooperate with that, and they prayed. When there was a neglect of the temple tithes and offerings, and the income was down and the work of God was hurting, they prayed. Isn't it amazing? In fact, and those prayers are recorded for you in the book of Nehemiah. I don't know this for sure, but it may well be that other than the book of Psalms, this might be the book that has the most number of prayers recorded in it. That's an interesting thing. You know, over and over again, in addition to some really good administrative moves, in addition to some really great leadership, they just prayed. So let me close with this thought. As I thought, and again, we see that they neglected the Sabbath. There was prayer. There was mixed marriages. When I say mixed marriages, I'm not talking in terms of the skin color, but talking in terms of having married people of other faith from other nations. I just want to close with this idea. I really don't know how many of you raised your hands at the start of my sermon when I asked how many of you'd been discouraged, but I really was joking when I said I thought it was just me. I'm pretty sure some of you have been through it too. And I know there have been some things happened lately that some of us were uncomfortable with, maybe. Maybe somebody shared with you that they were uncomfortable about something. Maybe you've just had some tough life situations. For me, I'm just overwhelmed. I got about 2 more weeks of overwhelming to deal with. And I really am at that stage sometimes where I feel like one more straw is going to break the camel's back. You come up today and ask me to do something, I may say, can we do that after the 24th? But I think instead of making just an invitation, I think it'd be good for us to really pray for one another, because I realize that sometimes we're neglectful in doing this, of really just holding one another up in prayer. And so I want to invite you just to join me at the altar, and I'll ask Joanna to come play something on the piano for us. But I want to invite you to come up and join me in prayer. You can go ahead and make your way up now. Let's go, the rest of us, go ahead and stand. While you're doing that, go ahead and stand if you would. While you're doing that, when I close this with prayer, you'll be dismissed to go to the fellowship hall and have lunch. But I just want to mention again that at 2 o'clock today, we're going to be here to witness Gary and Marcy renew their wedding vows after 30 years of marriage. There's a lot of different ways to commemorate a 30th anniversary. And Judy and I renewed our vows a number of years ago. I'm never going to do it again, though, because I don't think she's stupid enough to make the same mistake a third time. But at any rate, I want us to spend this few moments in prayer, praying for one another, and to pray that those who are overwhelmed and discouraged would find God's source of strength. Would you come and let's pray together?
Thank you for never leaving us without a comforter. Father, often when we feel that we're failing or in fear, often when we feel surrounded by foes and oppositions and problems at every point of our compass, that you don't leave us without a comforter. Father, strengthen and encourage our hearts. Fill us with the strength we need for the next moment of battle. Lord, I recognize that you don't give us the grace for all of our struggles in one installment, but that you give us grace as we need it, moment by moment, so that we'll keep relying upon you. Father, there are many here who have challenges. Some of us have recently been disappointed with seeing spiritual leaders who don't measure up to what they have taught. Some of us have health challenges that have knocked us off our heels for a while. Some of us, Lord, are facing financial challenges and we wonder how we'll get through the next week. Some of us are just concerned about keeping the hearts of our children or maintaining the vibrancy of our marriage. Lord, we just pray that You would send along to each of us an encourager. And I thank You for the men in this church who are so much an encouragement to me and often give me the strength I need to go on a little further. Lord, I pray that none of us wander from the path of righteousness, even when we see others doing so. I pray that You would let us finish the race well. I pray that You would help us to glorify You to the last breath that we take here on earth. Thank You, Lord, that You never change. That You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that You are eternally reliable. Now, Father, bless our time of fellowship and bless the food to our bodies. And Father, give us a sweet time this afternoon in the short rededication ceremony of the vow renewal that Gary and Marcy take together. Lord, we love You. We ask all these now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank You. You're dismissed.